I mentioned last Lord's Day that there's even a trend now in secular counseling to focus on virtues and as a way to overcome the pathologies of fallen humanity. And this certainly is exactly now what Paul is doing under the inspiration of the Spirit with this virtue list. Now remember, in the ancient world, there were vice lists and virtue lists. So this was something that would have been very much understood by the culture to which Paul was speaking. And now, having given us the dreadful 15, and he could have gone on longer, as we see him say, and things like these, now he gives us the delightful 9. And they're not easy to categorize, and perhaps that's a good thing. We could categorize the 15 into 4 rather distinct categories, the very center of which was focusing on the relationships in the congregation that were being disturbed by the legalism that was being preached. Anyone who thinks doctrine is not practical has never read the Bible very carefully, because false teaching leads to bad living. It leads to dissensions and strife and all kinds of nasty things. And so that's why he ends in verse 26 with this little zinger to get right to the heart of what he is getting at in terms of the difference between living according to the flesh, which is the default position of our humanity, and living by the power of the new creation, which is the Spirit of the risen Christ. What, to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to be like that living tree that's planted by the rivers of water in Psalm 1. And so now we come to really the second point. Remember, it's a two-part sermon, and we looked at the first point under several headings last Lord's Day, and now we come to the second point, which is to look at the new nature in action. That's what this is. This virtue list is really looking at the new nature in action. It's seeing the kind of thing now that is uniquely Christian, that is uniquely the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is a perfect picture of what we see happening in Psalm 1. And if we just read those first 3 verses, you see how Paul is really picking up on this in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we have to remember that that word fruit can be used negatively as well. We can have examples of bad fruit, but Paul is clearly using this with an allusion to Psalm 1. And so, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. What's that? It's a vice list. That's really what that is in Psalm 1. How does one overcome that which we do naturally, which is to be those who are walking in the counsel of the wicked and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers and scorners? By delighting in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And so we see, if you don't water your garden this spring, you're going to have a lot of withering leaves. And he'll go on to say that without the water of the word, what do you have? You have the emptiness and the futility of the sinful life, which is depicted as the chaff which the wind drives away. You know what that is? It's on the threshing floors of the ancient world, where chaff would be taken away from the seed. It would be smashed on the threshing floor, which would always be on a hill where there would be wind, so that once the seed was gathered, that the chaff would be literally blown away. It was worthless. And so sinful humanity is worthless in God's eyes. It is that which is to be disposed of, ultimately in everlasting judgment and hell. And so here we look at the man who is fruitful, and as Dr. Fesco pointed out a couple of weeks ago, we look at this man here and we see that in the Hebrew it actually says Ha'ish, the man. Who is the man? The man is the one that the whole Old Testament is looking forward to. It's Jesus Christ. It's the man that came from heaven, incarnate now, the eternal Son, who upholds the entire universe as the Word of God. Now he has taken on a human nature in order that he should bear the fruit that no sinner could bear, that he should be the man of Psalm 1, and that he should then be the first of a whole new humanity. as I challenged you last week, do you see yourself as part of a new humanity? In our physical natures, we're definitely part of the old humanity because our physical natures, as Paul says, are dying, they're decaying, they're ready to go into the dust. But our new natures, the nature that the Spirit of God has given to every believer, is the nature which ultimately will prevail in the resurrection from the dead, which will be the ultimate fruitfulness of Psalm 1 and the ultimate fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul is doing here, of course, is that he's arguing that by going back to your legalism, by seeking to follow the Mosaic law, the rules, many of which are don'ts and not just do's, by doing that, you're actually partaking of the old order. And remember, these are people that came largely out of paganism. And so, remember earlier in the letter, he was saying that by seeking salvation through your pagan means of idols and all the rituals that go along with it, this is no different than that. What you're missing is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it's the Spirit that will enable you to be fruitful and to imitate God and Jesus Christ, because you are part of a new humanity. Don't turn your backs on that. And in Paul, you see this new creation theme continually being reiterated. And I want to call your attention, first of all, to the beginning, Genesis 1, and then move to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see what he's saying there? He's saying the same God that created the first order of the earth and the first man, Adam, he is the one that now has come through the second Adam and has shone in your hearts. You have become a new creation. He'll actually use that terminology in several places, one here at the end of Galatians and one also in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And so what he's calling us to then is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. And here's the list: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And notice there, he doesn't say and other things like this. He's giving a rather comprehensive picture, and I'm right now contemplating doing a series of sermons on each one of these Christ-like virtues and showing how they're not to be confused with counterfeits. So, for example, joy has a counterfeit in that when we're excited about something that's happening in our natural life, just like anyone else in the world, sinner or believer, it doesn't matter. That's not the joy being spoken of here. Those joys come and go according to emotions and circumstances, but this is the unique joy which only the Christian can know. And this is true then of love, as we look just very briefly at these nine virtues of Christ-likeness that the Spirit gives to the newborn believer. Love, of course, is the crowning virtue that sums up the whole law. "Above all these, put on love," says Paul to the Colossians, "which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So in a sense, the other eight are an explication or an explanation, an unpacking of what love looks like. And so, again, the love, of course, which comes from heaven, the love which comes from God's love for us in Christ, which one writer calls the controlling force of the Christian life. It's the love of Christ that constrains us, as Paul says elsewhere. It's that love that we now have been gifted with in the Spirit, and we're called to then imitate that love. Remember what the Lord Jesus says about love in John 13 in the upper room. We're used to hearing that you're to love one another even as you love yourself, you're to love others. And so there's the motivation is a kind of a picture. We know that we always love ourselves. Now take the same intensity of concern for yourself and apply it to others. But that's not what Jesus says. He says this, a new commandment I give you. Okay, and so this is a new commandment in the sense that this is a new creation. So you disciples, you're part of a whole new order of humanity that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you. And of course, they wouldn't fully understand that until they saw him suffer on the cross, be placed in the grave for 3 days, and be raised again from the dead on the third day. They would then also eat fish with him for breakfast one morning after the resurrection and before his ascension. And so here was love. This love is to be imitated then by the disciples. This is not like anything else in the world that we call love. This is a unique spirit love, a Christ love that is unique to the gospel and unique to the Christian faith. Then we look at joy. Joy is really the joy that comes uniquely from the Lord and His work. One of the things you continually read in devotional writers, which we tend to look at daily in the morning, is that whatever's going on in your life, it may be just awful, but there is something above you that transcends that, that can bring you joy. And nothing in the world's circumstance is going to do that. Those come and go, as we said. But now it's the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's your estate in heaven. It's your eternal election. It's all of that which God has done for you that cannot change. That's the source of biblical joy. Now, it's not to say that other joys are not in themselves legitimate, but they're temporary, they're rooted in this world, and they're not unique to the Holy Spirit's work. This is gospel joy. And then peace. What is peace? It's perfect well-being. And shalom in ancient Israel was when there was a king like David, when the armies of Israel were victorious, when the crops grew, when the babies were born, when people were obeying the commandments of God, and there was true love and righteousness in the kingdom. That was shalom. It was a total picture of well-being. And so he is saying that now the Spirit has given you shalom, first of all, in your relationship with God, who is what? The Bible calls him the God of peace, who sent the Prince of Peace so that we could have peace with God through his death and resurrection. And then we can pass that peace along to our fellow believers. We can create peace. We can be peacemakers. That's what makes healthy churches, is when everyone's involved in being a peacemaker, shunning gossip, shunning envy, shunning divisions and divisiveness, shunning all those things that undermine the unity of the body. This is when peacemaking becomes so important and such a beautiful attribute of the Lord and His church, which is imitating Him. Then patience. Patience. Again, I was not born with patience naturally, but I realize that, and I know people, it's really annoying, who are just patient. They can have, someone can smash into their car and wreck the thing, and they're just patient. It doesn't seem to ruffle their feathers. That's natural. It's not a Christian virtue. I'm thankful for those who are patient in that way. But what Paul is talking about here is the long-suffering, which is the attribute of God, that long-suffering which then calls us to overlook a multitude of sins. That's what Proverbs and also Peter in the New Testament says, that we should overlook a multitude of sins. And then when there's sin that we need to deal with, and we're going to get to this in the beginning of chapter 6 of Galatians, the sins that we need to deal with, there's a biblical way of doing it with gentleness, seeking to bring peace and righteousness, going with humility, with patience, which is an attribute of God and is to be an attribute of God's people. I urge you, says Paul, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There's a lot to bear with one another, isn't there? I know just bearing with ourselves sometimes can be a difficult thing, and then bearing with all kinds of other people that have different imperfections in their lives. And Paul is saying, this is what God's patience is, and it needs to be imitated in your life. And the Spirit will give you patience if you ask Him. Then kindness. So here is really God's gracious attitude towards sinners, His reaching out to us, which in Titus, he actually says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So this is a picture of the Father who sent the Son into history, and this is His kindness towards us. And so we're called to do this. Even just helping, giving cold water to someone who's thirsty is an act of kindness to someone else. It's imitating the Lord, and it is a uniquely Christian virtue. And then goodness. Really, goodness. I was trying to think of an example of what goodness is in the Bible, and all I can think of is comparing an apple that is perfect and a rotten apple. We use that as a metaphor for, you know, there's someone's a rotten apple in the barrel, and of course it spreads and makes other apples rotten. And so goodness is being what you were created and meant to be. And so a tree is good when it flowers at the right time and looks healthy and bears, if it's a fruit tree, it bears plums or apples or whatever. And so that's good. And it, in turn then, we may being recreated now in the image of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are what God means us to be when we seek to be a benefit to others. And that's what God's goodness bears fruit in our lives by the power of His Spirit, so that we seek the blessing and benefit of others. And then faithfulness. Faithfulness is fidelity, it's dependability. It's when you can really trust someone and know that they're not going to change on you, they're not going to disappoint you. Human beings, of course, don't do that by nature very well. But the Lord, of course, is our final example. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one, says Paul in 2 Thessalonians. And so Jesus, of course, is called our merciful and faithful high priest. And He calls us to imitate that faithfulness. Paul, in speaking of his own work as a preacher, as an apostle, he says, and you remember that the Corinthians were wowed by the fancy rhetoric of the rhetoricians, and these were truly gifted speakers. Paul was not, but he brought the message of the gospel. He was faithful to that message. And so what does he say? He says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful or trustworthy. And he had to remind people, because there were charlatans everywhere in Paul's world, even sometimes in the church, who were in it for the money. And Paul wanted to continually remind these people, like the Thessalonians, we came to you with the word of God, you accepted it, we were like nursing mothers in caring for you. And that's a picture of faithfulness, the faithfulness of God being imitated by His new creation. And then gentleness. A humble disposition. Titus 3:2, speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. How different this is from the belligerence sometimes that we have in our natures when things go wrong or we see bad things happening in our culture, and instead of communicating it gently and in love and clearly, which makes the greatest impact, we get angry. And we are just the opposite of gentle, quarreling and speaking evil of others. And he's saying now we're to be gentle and show perfect courtesy. Why? Because God has shown perfect gentleness with us. He has sought our good in the most loving and wonderful manner. And he calls us now to imitate that. And then finally, self-control, which is really, it's the virtue of the 10th commandment, as I thought about it, that covetousness is desiring what is not lawfully ours. It's lusting after the things of this world. And self-control is self-denial. It's saying, no, I'm not going to take what God has not gifted me with. I'm going to be content with what He has given to me. And, of course, Paul loves to use athletics, which was very prominent in his world, as it is in ours. And he uses the idea of endurance in Hebrews chapter 12. And he says, let us run with endurance, that is, with self-control, the race that is set before us. So he speaks, of course, of the preparation. If you're going to run a marathon, as I think I've told you our daughter did, and I had never seen anyone go through the preparatory training for that, it was an entire year of a regimen of running certain amounts of time and miles, and then building up to that point where you run 26.2 miles. And so Paul is saying that in order to do that, it takes tremendous self-control. No athlete can be a good athlete unless they're careful of their exercise, their diet, their mental stability, their sleep, all of those things. And so Paul is saying now, self-control, the denial that comes from taking up your cross daily, as the Lord Jesus calls us to do, that is a fruit of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can sum this up, really, by what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is why the monks read a portion of the Gospels every day, because there we see the Christ that we're called to imitate. And Paul's letters and the other letters of the New Testament call us to this imitation. And here now, saying, you are part of the new creation of which Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the Lord of the new creation, and we will one day follow him in resurrection glory. And so, we come then to this verse 23, where it says, against such, okay, against this virtue list, there is no law. Now, this is another one of those verses where in the commentaries, I think there were three different possibilities here. All the commentaries had the same three possibilities. I won't bore you with those. But simply to say, go back to verse 18. Here we can see comparing Scripture within a tight range of our text. And in verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so Paul, remember, has their problem in mind. They've gone back to the law. They've gone back to the idea that they need to be circumcised and follow all the commandments of the Pharisees, all 600 and odd commandments that are there, most of which say, no, don't do this. And Paul is now contrasting their way, the law way, and he's saying, this Spirit way is not the law way. The Spirit way and the law way are two different ways. The law way leads to condemnation and death, and the Spirit way is the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's the way of true fruitfulness. It's the way that Psalm 1 is fulfilled first in the Lord Jesus and then in every person that names his name and is his disciple. And so we actually see that the Spirit way doesn't contradict the law way or the law. It does contradict the law way, but not the law itself. What it does is it gives a power that the law never was meant to have. It doesn't have it. The power of real holiness. And see, what they were doing is they're focusing on the list and of the do's and the don'ts. And it led to envy. It led to opposition. It led to troubles in these congregations. Paul in Romans 8 says this, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when we walk according to the Spirit, we have the law being fulfilled, but it's positive. It's not negative. And I believe that that's what he is saying. There's no deterrent needed. You don't need to fence God's holiness. This is a positive picture of the person of the new age. That's what Jesus Christ has begun, and that's what you're part of. So please, Paul says, don't go back to the law way, because it's causing trouble. It's not sanctifying you like you think it will. You need the power of the Spirit, who alone can bear the beautiful fruit of Christ-likeness. That's what you're being called to. And so in verse 24 then, he says this, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, I had to wrestle with this one. This is not an easy verse in some ways, but I came to realize, I first thought, okay, this is the indicative that we're already crucified in Christ. We identified with him in his death to sin, in his paying the penalty to sin. We are now dead to the power of sin. That is what he says in Romans 6. But that's not what he's saying here, because now he's not saying that we're crucified with him, but we have crucified the flesh. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, what is he talking about here? It's in the aorist tense in the Greek, so it is referring to something that is a final accomplished reality. But what Paul is referring to is when we were born again of the Spirit, what was one of the first and essential things that we discovered? We discovered that we were sinful and that we needed to put our faith entirely in the righteousness of our Savior. We turned from sin. We saw how awful sin is, how it distorts humanity, how it brings brokenness and death. And we saw how wonderful righteousness is, how wonderful Jesus is. That's how we became believers. He attracted us to Him, the fruitful head of a new humanity. We have turned then from sin. We have had a proper assessment of sin given to us by the Spirit. And Paul is describing this as having crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have, in becoming Christians, if anyone's become a real Christian, you have put sin in its place. Now, it continues to wrestle with you. It continues to be at war with you. But it ultimately will not prevail. And that's what Paul is saying, is that this is what you became. You became those who have crucified the flesh with its passions, with its lusts. That's a fact. And then he goes on to say, and this is where it's so important in Paul's letters especially to understand the indicative and the imperative. A lot of preaching gives you only the imperative, the command. But imperatives of the Bible are always rooted in the indicatives. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins. That's an indicative. It's a fact. The imperative is that you are therefore to call upon Him and be saved. That's the imperative. Call upon Him, repent, and believe the gospel, and you will be saved. This is exactly the distinction that Paul is constantly using. He's giving us the indicative of what God has done, and then he's giving us the imperative of the implications that that has in the believer's life. And so now he goes on to give us an indicative. He says, if we live by the Spirit... What does he mean by that? It means that we're alive in the Spirit, that the Spirit has enlivened us and made us part of the new humanity. It has called us through the light of the gospel, shining in our lives and changing our hearts. He has called us, and that is our state, okay, that we are alive by the Spirit. Now Paul says, here's the imperative. You need to walk by the Spirit. Your daily life in all of its aspects needs to be completely dependent upon the power of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Spirit is the Spirit of the new humanity. And so he's giving us really a prescription now. Now walk by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what one commentator, Moo, and I highly recommend. It's a pretty technical commentary, but he comes out with some wonderful statements. He says this, in the age of the Spirit now, we live a Spirit-dominated existence. And, of course, that means in order to have a Spirit-dominated existence, we need to be in the business of mortifying our sins. Mortifying. We don't hear that language very much. But it means to be continuously, ruthlessly strangling sin, to be mortifying, to be putting it to death, as Paul says so plainly in several different ways in Romans 6. That's what we're called to do. Mortify sin. This is mortifying. It really is. It's mortifying because it's all of the bad stuff inside of us God is dealing with by the power of His Spirit. He's given us all that we need to live the Christian life. But now that we've been born again of the Spirit, we are not passive. It's none of this let go and let God. And then we see people that believe that and we see that there's never any real change in their lives. But it's hold on, walk, keep in step with the Spirit. It actually, his wording here has a military foundation of being in line. So marching in a line, and if you're not marching in a line, paying attention to the drill sergeant, you're going to be in trouble, and you're not going to be good when the battle comes. And so Paul is using that very clearly military language, and he's saying you need to be in step with the Spirit. Keep in line with the Spirit, because if you keep in line with the Spirit, you will be bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And this is a difficult process. One of the things that every single sermon and commentary that I read in preparation for this sermon, they had a bunch of different ways of saying this, and I'm just summing it up by saying it's a process, so it doesn't happen overnight. We're continuing to strangle sin because we know God hates it. But it's a process that is difficult but certain. It's difficult but certain. It will come to an end. Paul actually says that the final reality of our adoption is when we are in heaven, resurrected with our bodies and souls in complete and perfect glory. That's when the tree is going to be blooming, never to fade again. But now it is a difficult process. And so Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now we come briefly to this last verse, 26. And notice what Paul says. It kind of surprises you. Where did this come from? Well, I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from a pastor who knew what was going on in the congregations in Galatia. He knew what was going on in those congregations. And so remember what we said in the vice list, there were 15 of them, and that 8 of the 15, more than half, dealt with relational things, with relations among human beings. What Paul is saying now is that your legalism has done this to you. It's made you conceited, and it's led you to provoke one another out of envy. Provocation actually means challenging. And so it's kind of like, oh, who is holier, you or me? Well, I've obeyed 603 of the laws, and you've only obeyed 591. You know that mentality. It's what legalism breeds that. It gives you the list, and then a lot of which is don't do's, but they're superficial. And so he's saying that's what this leads to. This leads to this, and you're being conceited is that you're really, it's the big talker. Look at how sanctified I am. It's like the person that came to Spurgeon in the narthex on the way out of worship and said, I'm sinlessly perfect, Pastor. And he said, and I bet you're proud of it too. So, yeah, pride is there, right there at the heart of legalism and all kinds of misunderstandings of Christian doctrine. And so Paul is saying, listen, let us not. And notice he includes himself because Paul understands what it's like to be a legalist. He was there in spades, persecuted the church. And now he's saying, let us not become conceited, not become proud of our accomplishments, how much we've done in obeying the law, provoking one another, envying one another. Again, I think envying is that motive that wants what the other person has. And the challenging, the provoking, is when that envy turns into criticism of those around us. And Paul understands the logic and the psychology of legalism so brilliantly here. And so now he's saying, let us not be like this. You have the fruit of the Spirit, but only the Spirit can overcome this in you. And so notice then that the Spirit's fruit, as we apply this to our own situation now, is only cultivated in the soil of the Word. You've got to have the right soil. You've got to have the soil that's fertilized to bring forth this fruit. And the only soil that we are given is the Bible. And I am concerned that in our age, we are not reading our Bibles the way that we ought to do, daily and deeply studying. It's one of the reasons that Adult Sunday School is here, to help us to get more and more into our Bible so that we can be more fruitful in these fruits of the Spirit. Because that's precisely what it says. How does this person overcome the sinners that he starts off with in verse 1 of Psalm 1? How does he overcome that? By delighting in the Word and meditating in it day and night. It's only then that he yields the fruit. And of course, we know that Jesus astonished the teachers of the temple with his knowledge of Scripture. Of course, he had to learn it as a human being. But here he was the author of the Scriptures. The second person of the Trinity had to learn the Scriptures as a man. He also, the author of the law, had to learn obedience as a man. And he did all of that without sin. But he calls us then to imitate him. Otherwise, we become exactly like what Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah 17. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And so there Jeremiah brilliantly picks up on Psalm 1, and he warns us not to be like the dry shrub that bears no fruit, not to be like the chaff that the wind drives away. And of course, this means then that we have to consciously ask for the Spirit's help. We need to ask that the Spirit would guide us each morning as we meditate in the Word. We need to ask that the Spirit would point out to us again through the Word where we go wrong and how we can do what is right and good and healthy and fruitful. And so, which kind of tree are you? I remember when Barbara Walters asked that of a prince or something in one of her interviews, and we all thought it was really silly. But you know what? That's really what the Scripture asks us in Psalm 1 and here. What kind of tree am I? Am I bearing just the fruits of the flesh? Am I a dead tree with no fruit? Or am I a healthy tree that is meditating in the Word of God, growing in graciousness and in the grace of God and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's a question we should always be asking ourselves, even as we ask the Spirit to make us fruitful trees.